We'll bow together for a word of prayer, please. Let us just now unite our hearts in the Lord's presence. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. And we thank Thee for Thy hand upon Thy servants and for drawing near and touching our hearts. We thank Thee that now we may turn to the Scriptures to hear a word from the Lord. And we pray, O God, that in Thy mercy Thou wilt draw near, Thou wilt settle us in Thy presence. We pray, O Lord, that Thy word will come with power, with freshness to every soul. We ask that Thou wilt speak to us tonight, and especially the unconverted among us. And we pray, O Lord, that even this night Thou wilt draw sinners to Thyself and save them by Thy grace. Hear and answer prayer. We pray in the Savior's name and for His sake and for His glory. Amen. Turning, please, to Isaiah chapter 32. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 32. And we'll just read the first two verses of this chapter, for they are the verses, and especially verse 2, on which we will concentrate. Isaiah 32, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Now, for some time, the prophet Isaiah and the king Hezekiah were contemporaries. They exercised a great influence, a powerful influence for godliness and for righteousness in the land of Judah. The dual role that they played, one in the civil realm and the other in the church realm, is recorded for us in both 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and then also here in some of these chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. When we read these particular accounts of the lives of these men of God, Isaiah and Hezekiah, it becomes very clear to us that they had a close affinity. They were obviously good friends. They were colleagues in things that had to do with the kingdom of God. They also had a great admiration for one another in terms of the abilities that God gave them as they served the Lord in their day and generation. And that mutual admiration is easily discerned in the case of Hezekiah for the simple reason that Isaiah the prophet writes here of Hezekiah in the verses that we've read, as we also find in surrounding verses and in surrounding chapters. The prophet writes of King Hezekiah during his prophecy at different times. And this chapter, as I say, is one of those instances. When we read here the opening verse, we read of a king reigning in righteousness. And this is a reference to the reign of King Hezekiah. He was a godly man. He, as a king of Judah, exercised a righteous reign. He also had with him, as the first verse tells us, a band of men who were like-minded princes, who ruled in judgment over the nation of Judah. So the nation was greatly blessed under the rulership of King Hezekiah. And that blessing is described for us here in our text that we want to consider this evening. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He was a godly man. And to his people, he was everything that is described in this second verse of Isaiah 32. But while Isaiah's words have application to Hezekiah, the application cannot stop there. It goes far beyond Hezekiah. It goes to another king. It goes to another man, another king who reigns in righteousness, and another man who has everything to his people, as is described for us here in these marvelous words. And that king, of course, is Christ. Christ was a descendant of Hezekiah in the line of Judah. And therefore the man of verse 2 is ultimately and essentially the man Christ Jesus. We glory, of course, in Christ as God. We hold tenaciously to the great truth that He is God of very God. Yet at the same time, we hold just as tenaciously to His proper and His true manhood. Because in Christ, both natures are joined together, never to be severed the one from the other. And therefore, whatever Christ is to sinners, He is to them as God in human flesh. This is the wonder, this is the marvel of His person and His work. Since the infinite God was made flesh and became incarnate in the person of His own dear Son, there is there the guarantee to us that He is everything that the sinner needs, everything that the sinner requires with regard to being delivered from sin, from danger, from all of the consequences of a fallen state. And therefore, as both God and man, Christ is revealed to us, and we view Him in the Scriptures, and we view Him here this evening in these words, in all the sufficiency that's in Him to meet our needs, to save our souls, deliver us from all our guilt and all our shame and all that the fall has brought upon us. Now, in order to understand, in order to enable us to understand our need as sinners and to grasp the sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ, the Word of God places the humanity of Christ in great prominence. It does so here. Notice what it says in verse 2. And a man shall be. A man shall be. And he's everything that's defined then in this verse. And of course, much, much more that is not found in this verse. But he's everything that's defined in this verse. This language conveys the point that there is just one man, a certain man, a glorious man, who fulfills all these roles that are found in this great text of Scripture. And you'll notice with me that he is said here to fulfill these roles under the form, as far as language is concerned, of what are called similes. Notice what it says in this verse. A man shall be, then it says, as an hiding place. And it goes on to say, from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Notice the little word as. It indicates what I have referred to as a simile. It's indicating that Christ is like this. Christ is like what is described here in these words. A hiding place from the wind. A covert from the tempest. Christ is as or like rivers of water in a dry place. Christ is as or like the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That's what I mean. That's what is in view here, the similes that are used to present to us something of Christ, something of His glory, something of His person, something of what He is to sinners like you and me. He's everything that is described in this text unto those who need Him and who need Him to the very depths of their being. The Lord Jesus is a many-sided Christ. In fact, He's inexhaustible in who He is and in what He does for men with regard to how He's to be seen and understood. We just cannot exhaust the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Word of God intimates to us over and over again something of His person, His character, His work, by using expressions like these that are found in this particular verse to convey to us all the images of His beauty, the beauty of His person, the features of His offices, and all the sufficiency of His work. And thank God, the immeasurable blessings that flow to men from Jesus Christ. And that's what I want us to look at tonight for a little while as we come to this verse. It gives us a threefold view of Christ the man. And a threefold view, therefore, of what He is to those who will trust Him as their Savior from sin and the Lord of their lives. What do we see, therefore, in this verse as we examine it tonight, about Christ, what he is to man, what he will do for man. What do we see right here? Well, first of all, we notice that Christ is the man who procures a covering. Christ is the man who procures a covering. Notice what it says, the opening clause of the verse. And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. It speaks here of the wind and the tempest. It uses a double simile here. It says, a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. And then it doesn't stop there because it wants to get it across to us clearly. The Spirit of God wants us to see this. And a covert from the tempest. The word covert in the Hebrew language is also translated hiding place in other verses. It's a different word from hiding place in this verse, but in other scriptures, the word for covert is also translated hiding place. Like in Psalm 32 and Psalm 119, it says there, the psalmist cries out, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou art my covert." And here we have it again in this marvelous statement. The Lord is the man who procures a covering. You see, men and women, sinners need a covering. Sinners need shelter. They need a hiding place. And the Lord is set before us here as the man who procures that covering for our souls. That is underlined by a further detail that's used here in the image of this verse in terms of a reference, the reference to the wind and the tempest. Obviously, to the power of the wind and the tempest. Now, depending on the context and the place in Scripture where we read, very often in the Bible, the wind is the symbol of judgment. Frequently, you will find that the threat of God's wrath against men who've broken His law, against all humanity, is conveyed in terms of the wind coming and the wind blowing and the tempest raging. And therefore, there's the wind of wrath, there's the tempest of judgment, and there's what's in view right here, because men need a covering. They need to be sheltered from that awful blast of the wrath of God that's going to come bearing down upon their souls. And we're told here there's a man who is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from that tempest. One, therefore, and this is the point, he exposes himself to the fury of the wind and to the blast of the tempest, and therefore this man becomes a shield. He becomes a covering. He's the one who bears the brunt of the terrible wrath of God symbolized by the wind. And he takes it on himself and he stands between the sinner and the breath of, or the blast of God's wrath and the wind of judgment, and he bears it on his own soul, and therefore he becomes a hiding place. He becomes a covert for the, a shelter for the sinner, and a hiding place from the wrath of God. Have you ever noticed in Scripture how the force and the effect of wind are set forth in various ways? For example, there's the withering power of the wind. Look at Psalm 103 quickly with me and notice in two verses there how this fact is brought forth, the withering power of the wind. Psalm 103 in verse 15, and there we read these words, "As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth." There are two more similes you'll notice. It says here, as for man, what's man? What is man at his best? God says he is as grass. His days are as grass. As a flower of the field, man is very short-lived. Man doesn't have a long tenure in this world. His life's like grass, his life, his life is like the flower of the field. Well, notice verse 16. The wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. There's the withering power of the wind. Man likened to grass, man likened to the flower of the field, and we know that grass and flowers, vegetation around us in our fields, it's all very short-lived at best. It's here today and then shortly it's gone. It's cut down, it's mown, it's removed. And God takes that And he uses it to describe to us how brief life is, how short life is, and how quickly life withers. For notice what it says, the wind passes over it, as it were barely touching it, and it's gone. And we all know how the scorching wind, the cold wind, or even the burning wind only has to rage for a while and pass over a field or over vegetation, and they're dried up and they're withered and they're removed. And God is showing us therefore in this kind of language the withering power of the wind. And yet he speaks of it in terms of man's frailty and the brevity of his life and the certainty of his death. And he's telling us here that no man can withstand the wind of God, because he has got sin in his very being working death in him. Therefore, the wind only has to blow, the wind of God only has to blow briefly and slightly even, and the man, the sinner, is no more. Or look at Isaiah 40 as another example of the withering power of the wind. And it's good to see these scriptures as we think about this particular point that we're noticing here, that the Lord is a hiding place to us from the wind and from the tempest. He procures a covering for us from the wrath of God and the threat of ruination. And here in Isaiah 40 verse 6 it says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. Very similar to Psalm 103. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Oh, we live in a withering world. We live in a dying world. We live in a world of change, when the Spirit of God, exercising his mighty instrumentality, even in judgment, sweeps men away. And they're dashed down to hell. And they're removed from the scene of time. And therefore there is the withering power of the wind. And the lesson in all of this to us tonight is of the defenselessness of the sinner. Man is defenseless before this awful force, before the terrible force of God's power symbolized by the wind, by the tempest. We're defenseless. And therefore we need a hiding place. And our text is telling us that this blessed man of Calvary is that hiding place. He is that covert from the tempest and from the storm and from the wind. I don't have a lot of time here tonight, but think not only of the withering power of the wind, but the winnowing power of the wind. You know how wind is an instrument of winnowing the grain. And this is brought out in Scripture in various places. The Word of God points to various ways of winnowing the grain, and they're all involved in them the use of wind. The farmer, for example, as we look at the Bible in different places, he would set up a canopy over a flat rock, and in the evening of the day he would go out there when the cool breezes would start to blow, and he would stir up his grain, and as he stirred it up, the wind passed through over the rock beneath the canopy and carried the chaff away. Or he would take a fan in his hand in those Bible times, and he would work upon his crop as he had it spread out upon the winnowing floor. And with his fan he would winnow the grain, and he would therefore create a wind, and the wind would drive away the chaff. You see that in the little book of Ruth, where Boaz went down to the threshing floor to winnow the grain. And how did he do it? Just as I've described. But God takes that particular action of winnowing, and he applies it in this same context of the judgment of men, God's wrath coming against sinners. We think of the words of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, where he speaks of Christ at the great day of judgment, and he says this, Matthew 3 verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then again in Psalm 1, And these are very striking words. These are terrible words for sinners. Psalm 1 verse 4, where the Lord says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." Now there's the power of the wind. There's the winnowing power of the wind. The wind withers men's lives, and they're quickly gone from the scene of time. But the wind winnows humanity. And the great day of judgment especially will be that day of winnowing, when God, by His inscrutable judgment, will cause men to be separated the one from the other. The chaff from the wheat, and the chaff will be driven away. And as it says there in Psalm number 1, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. In other words, they'll not be able to abide it. They will not be able to stand before God acceptably. Rather, they will be driven away. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. To the unconverted in this meeting this evening, these particular matters that I speak of right here should cause your soul to shudder within you. For you are subject to the coming of the wind of God to wither up your little life, carry it away, and then eventually to bring you under judgment and under wrath. And in light of all this, is it not very clear that you need a shield, you need a substitute who will stand between you and the wind of the wrath of God and the tempest of the judgment of God? And that man is Jesus Christ. And you see, as you think carefully about what is being said here, our text indicates that this man, the man Christ Jesus, who is this hiding place from the wind and this covert from the tempest, is so and only so because he took the place of the sinner. It's not that the wrath of God is dispensed with and removed altogether out of the road. No, the wrath of God abides. And the wrath of God must be satisfied. And the wrath of God must find a victim. Because God in His justice and in His holiness will not pass by sin. The wind of judgment must blow. The raging tempest of the wrath of God must come bearing down upon the souls of men. It is not set aside. It is not left in abeyance. It will blow. It will come raging against your soul. And that is why you need a man, as our text puts it, to stand between you and the judgment. But this is what our text is telling us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, as far as the need to save men is concerned, stands in that very place of judgment on their behalf. God demands that since humanity has sinned, then the one who saves them must bear the wrath that's due to them. And he must be a man like them. God's justice will not accept payment from any other kind of being. It must be a man like men who have sinned. And thank God that's why our text says, a man. Man shall be a hiding place. A man shall be a covert from the tempest. And that man has suffered. The man has borne the wrath of God upon his own soul. That man has felt the wind of God's anger bear down upon him at the place called Calvary. And there in his blessed person as the God-man, he not only took the sins of men, but he took the wrath of God. He not only bared his bosom to receive the great load of guilt, but he exposed himself to all the full force of God's terrible anger against sin. And therefore he died for others, and only by his death is there a covering. Is there a hiding place? Is there a shelter for the soul? And this is what I mean when I say, under this point, Christ is the man who procures a covering. He has procured it at a great cost, a great price, his own suffering, his own death, taking the wrath of God into his own soul and dying in the place of men, and therefore he is able to save you and deliver you from that wrath. But then in the second place, Christ is the man who produces a change. For notice what our text goes on to say. It says, as rivers of water in a dry place. Here he is now seen as the man because it's all tied into those opening words and that little phrase, and the man. A man shall be this. A man shall procure a covering for sinners. But a man shall also produce a change in sinners. Because it says a man shall be as rivers of water in a dry place. Now that simile presents very clearly the fact of the change that the Lord brings to the souls of men, to those who trust Him, those who rest in Him for salvation. And notice here that your present state is described in another way, aptly described as a dry place. That's how God's describing your life and your condition spiritually and morally. In this world, as you make your way through time, you're described under this kind of language. You're in a dry place. Life in this world is like a dry place. And therefore, here's the man without Christ. Here's the man without grace. Here's the man without salvation. Here's the man who's not living for the glory of God at all. Here's the man whose life brings forth nothing but the thorns and the weeds and the briars of sin. He's in a dry place. A dry place is not productive, is it? A dry place is, as I've intimated already, it's barren. It will not bring forth a crop. It has got no ability or no potential to produce a harvest. A dry place is the symbol of wasted, useless living, living only for self and sin and the world and your own way. What you need is described right here. You need Christ because Christ is as rivers of water unto the sinner. And it's very obvious that when it speaks here of rivers of water, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Isaiah, especially in this book, you'll notice statements that really pinpoint the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings to the dry place His blessing and His refreshing. For example, Isaiah 44 verse 3, I will pour waters upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And then it says immediately, I will pour out my Spirit. And therefore we know from that verse and many other verses that the rivers of water here are symbolic of the Spirit of God. And we're seeing a picture been built up here again. A man as rivers of water. What is this? It is those who will believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit will come into their lives. And He will take over. And He will reign there and live there. And He'll turn the dry, wasted, barren, useless lifestyle into something for God. That's what it's saying. Remember how the Lord stood as we read John 7. And He addressed the people in the temple there in Jerusalem. And He said this, whosoever believeth in Me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit. So there's no doubt about it, men and women. The Holy Ghost is symbolized by these rivers of water. Christ gives the Spirit to sinners. This man bestows upon those who come to Him and receive Him and believe in Him the Holy Ghost and all the refreshing and all the blessing and the great change that rivers of water will make in a dry place. The symbol of the change that the Lord produces and brings about in the life and in the heart and in the behavior and in the whole outlook of a poor lost sinner when that sinner comes to Christ. Do you remember the great passage, Ezekiel 47, where you read of that river And it flows out, and it's interesting to notice its source. It comes from beneath the altar. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. It's the gospel river. It flows on, we are shown in that great passage, bringing life and bringing verdure and bringing a transformation over the whole landscape. The gospel river flowing here, there, and yonder, changing lives, changing society, changing the hearts of men. And it comes from the cross. It flows out from beneath the altar, the place of sacrifice. Our brethren have been talking tonight about these lands, Liberia, Spain, Kenya. They need these rivers of water, but so do we. Our land is barren. Our land is a dry place. The hearts of men are hard. Sinners are lost. Sin abounds on every side. And yet here we are shown that this man not only procures a covering, but he produces a change. When he comes into the life and into the soul, he brings the great transformation that is defined in this kind of language. And I'm showing you, unsaved one, what you need. You need the Christ of God to save your soul. And he will give you his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, like these rivers of water, will come into your soul, and he will bring with him all the blessings of the gospel. The Holy Ghost doesn't come in isolation. He brings with him all spiritual blessings. He brings with him all the graces that Christ has provided for men and that he uses to produce this change. The Holy Ghost brings into the heart love for God, love for holiness, love for the Bible, love for spiritual things. And at the same time, he brings a hatred for sin. And I could go on enumerating all the graces, all the blessings that the Holy Spirit brings into the hearts of men as the rivers of water coming to the dry place of man's soul and bringing about such a change in the inward parts. And this is exactly what you need. You need the Lord to change you. And it's only this man who can do so. And he alone. Bring your heart and your soul into that good and beneficial state that's described right here. And then the third view of Christ here is, Christ as the man provides a companionship. Notice what it says. As the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And listen, it's saying here in this verse, a man shall be as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. This world is a weary land. You know, the world is worn out by sinning. The world has nothing to offer the soul. The world and life, it's all aimless. It's all without direction. It's empty. It's a weary land. And it leaves the soul friendless. If you think of a weary land, you think especially of a desert. Surrounded by sand and blasted and wearisome. And in that weary land, you will cast your eye around and you'll find no friend, you'll find no companion, you'll find no one to come and provide the companionship. The desert can be a very lonely place. We've all heard stories about the desert and men lost there and not a soul to come and give a help, give a hand, and that's the idea right here. But listen to me, listen to this text. Christ is as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. In the wilderness, in the weary land, suddenly we see a rock. And this rock is Christ. Here he is, presented to us in relation to our world, all its wearisome ways, all of its tired, worn-out practices. Oh, the world is a desert. The world is a wilderness. It's a hopeless and it's a dark place and it's a miserable place. But standing in this world, there's a rock. and he casts a shadow. And that's what our text is telling us about Christ as well. He provides a shadow in a weary land, and the thought there is of this companionship, this friendship that the Lord Jesus Christ provides. And you, when you start to think about the rock and its shadow, you'll see what I'm saying here. You'll see what the text is saying. Like a great rock, Christ is always in the same place. That's the feature of the rock that really is prominent in this text when we start to think about it. A rock doesn't move. Trees can be blown down and their shadow is gone. Buildings can suddenly disappear and there's no shadow there. But when you come to the great rock, it stands generation after generation and it's found to be a very present help in trouble. And that's our Christ. Christ never changes. Believers need to learn that lesson. Believers need to be under that shadow of Christ day by day. But sinner, here is the companionship that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for a soul like yours. He's the one who never changes. You can trust him implicitly. You can trust him without any hesitation. What about the future? What about days ahead? What about the end of life's journey? What about the great eternity? What about the judgment day? Do you not see your need tonight of this friendship, this companionship of the Lord Jesus? Thank God, if you see it and you hasten to him, you'll discover that both in time and in eternity, he will never change. He'll always be there to be the shadow that you need for your soul. You see, because the Lord is unchangeable and immovable, then his shadow is always available. Now you think about the rock standing in the desert place. And isn't it true that no matter what way the sun goes, as the sun moves or the earth moves around the sun, no matter what may happen in that matter of things, there's always a shadow. Always a shadow. The Lord doesn't change. The Lord never moves. And therefore, there's always shelter for the poor soul, for the poor sinner in the weary land, sick of life and sick of sin, and worn out by pursuing the ways of the world. Is this the way it is with you right now? And you long to find this particular blessing of a friend, a companionship that will never fail. And I am telling you that our text is pointing you to that very matter tonight, because this man is as the shadow of a great rock. Look at it, a great rock in a weary land. Christ the man. He procures a covering for the sinner. He provides a change in the sinner. And this companionship for the sinner. Christ is everything you need. And therefore, come to the hiding place and cast yourself under the refreshing, life-giving streams that come from Christ, and hasten to the great rock and its shadow. Do you not see what the Lord is telling you? Christ is all this. He's available to you, but you've got to go to him. You've got to trust him. You've got to cast yourself on Christ and receive him and call upon him to be to you what he promises to be and what he's revealed to be in such a text as this. and throughout the Scriptures as a whole. Oh, my friend, He is the Christ you need. And I urge you this night to hasten to Him, to come and receive Him and trust Him as He is set before you and freely offered to you in Scriptures such as these. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest. As rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Therefore, seek Him with all your heart. This King who reigns in righteousness, this man who saves. Let us bow together before the Lord as we come to the end of our meeting. And we draw near to the Lord in prayer. And there are in this gathering this evening those who need the Savior, those who need the Lord, who are yet in their sin. And it's time, my friend, that you were saved, that you had come to Christ. And I urge you to seek Him with all your heart tonight. And even now, in the closing moments of this meeting, may your cry go up and may your heart seek the Savior. Be my joy to speak with you, to lead you to Christ. And I trust that tonight you will seek Him and you will come. And may the Lord give you grace by His Spirit. Father in heaven, we pray that God the Holy Ghost will take the things of Christ and show them to us and write them on our hearts and bless them to our souls this night. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt deal with those who need the Savior, and may the Holy Spirit awaken them and draw them to the Lord Jesus and give them grace to be saved. Work, we pray. Bless all that has been of Thee in this meeting. And pour out Thy Spirit upon us in these days. And give us times of refreshing and revival from Your own holy presence. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of Thy people both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.